A lot happens in these 10 verses that we just heard from Matthew, especially remembering the pain and the trauma that these two women brought with them to the tomb. The freshness of their experience, of the agony of watching these terrible events that have unfolded, making Jesus the victim of a series of appalling betrayals, a perverse miscarriage of justice, a sickeningly bloodthirsty society, every bit as obsessed with the power to inflict suffering and death as our own is. As if these two Marys hadn't been traumatized enough, they come to see the tomb on the morning after the Sabbath, and they experience something that would feel entirely supernatural if not for the fact that an earthquake is taking place as a messenger from God descends from the skies and rolls away the stone in front of the tomb. And then the messenger does what the rabbi does when it's time to preach. He sits. He sits right on the stone. Seasoned, brutal, disciplined Roman guards were so terrified they quaked along with the earth and then became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid." They ran to do as the angel had told them, which was to go and tell the disciples. I'm most interested in the five-word description of what was going on inside these two people as they left the tomb and went to deliver the message they had been given. They left the tomb, metaphobo kai charas megales, with fear and great joy. I'm particularly interested in that right now because Easter often brings a sense of triumphalism, which is not inappropriate for recognizing and celebrating God's triumph over the last barrier, death, in the resurrection of Jesus. Not that there was ever any question, but anyway, but it's a triumph, and it's worth celebrating. The disconcerting phenomenon is when we shine that light of triumph so brightly that it seems like it's reflecting on us. And we can start to think of ourselves, if we're not careful, as the source of that light. And then we start to celebrate ourselves and start claiming triumphs that we did nothing to create and that do not belong to us and in fact remain somewhat beyond our ability even to comprehend. So, and God bless them, God bless all people of faith. We're all trying to figure this out. I'm not trying to throw anybody under the bus. But you get churches whose pastors are having them meet right now in large numbers, even though they're doing so, and they know this, puts tens of thousands of lives at risk, not just talking about the people who were there, but the secondary and then the tertiary people whom they will inevitably affect and maybe infect, probably infect. And the reason given is, I'm bathed in the blood of Christ, so how could any virus compete with that? It's a triumphalism that not only puts humanity at risk, but also puts God to the test, mistaking irrational belief in a supernatural immunity for a faith that's rooted in the lived experience of being human together in God's creation. Okay, again, I've done a lot of things I'm ashamed of. I've probably done a lot of things I ought to be ashamed of, but I'm too dumb to realize it. And those choices that I've made have put God to the test and pounded the nails into Jesus' hands. I'm not speaking from some position of superiority. I mean, I'm right, but anyway. But it's the fear alongside the great joy in these two people of exemplary faith that draws my interest and puts me to shame. I want my Easter, especially this year, to be unmitigated joy. I want to forget about fear and its cousins, uncertainty, incomprehension of things that I think I'm supposed to know to a certainty, the things about God, about what life is, about justice and hope and exile and faith and the different categories of love, questions about the future, occasional misgivings about my place in the world. Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I the person God wants me to be? Am I using these miraculous days that I'm given for what they were given to me for? And occasional questions, if not outright doubts, about everything I think I know and believe in. This year especially, I want to skip all that, and I just want the joy. But then I realize that what I really mean by that is, I just want happiness all the time. And of course, if joy depends on being happy, we're all in trouble. But it does not. These two Marys, exemplars of faith, have demonstrated that they ran from the tomb carrying the greatest, most liberating, wondrous message there could ever be, and they ran with fear and great joy. Dr. Sam Thielman spoke to us recently on a Montreat Wednesday and shared some of his fascinating research, which includes Assyrian medical texts written 2,000 years before Christ, which talk about what today we would call psychological distress. I'm quoting, where a person is continually worried, sorrowful, exhausted, and unhappy. And elsewhere, quoting again, if a person continually has depression, and their heart ponders untruths, if they rejoice and are terrified, as in, with fear and great joy, which these two faithful Jewish women experienced 2,000 years after that Assyrian medical writing was produced. For that matter, the Assyrian medical text also lists in the same writing something about if someone, quote, continually sees dead persons. And as soon as they ran from the tomb with fear and great joy on the way to tell the disciples, they saw Jesus. What I'm getting at is these two women experiencing everything they've been going through would have every right to question themselves, to wonder maybe even about their own well-being with all that they've experienced and the deeply conflicted ways they are feeling. And it would be the height of faithfulness for them to do so. Not faithlessness, but faithfulness for them to do so. The fact is, Easter is huge. It is good and right and faithful for us to kind of find ourselves disoriented, to reckon with the reality that God's reality is too enormous for us to get our heads or our arms all the way around. It's God whose arms are all the way around us, which means we can't control God, but we can bask in the love of the all-encompassing God who is love. And rather than diminishing it or running and hiding from it, we can live into the reality that Easter is bigger than all of us. Resurrection is bigger than all of us because it is bigger than life and infinitely stronger than death. Easter is bigger than our egos and our institutions, bigger than our knowledge and our wisdom and our theologies and church traditions, bigger than the scope of a coronavirus, bigger than a pandemic. The resurrection of Christ and the invitation to live your whole earthly life as a disciple and one day follow him into eternal life is bigger and stronger and even deeper than the searing pain of our losses and griefs. The goodness of being fully human and embracing our humanity by living for others is even more uniting, vastly more uniting than the sum of all the fears in the world, even when we're all afraid at once, even when the whole world is staying inside at once. No wonder we stumble around in the light like somebody who just walked out of a cave or a tomb. Overhearing a conversation about a week and a half ago between Tom Long and Donyell McCrae, I heard Donyell refer to the passage from the book of Revelation that says, "I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." The most elevated theological minds and the most sanctified disciples in the world have to stand in humble awe that before that mighty scroll and before that heavenly throne, no one on earth can stand and say, "I've got the key, I got it, I have no fears or questions or uncertainties." God loves the world so much that God has given God's only Son so that you and I, who wonder and question and stumble around in the dark, so that we in our vulnerability might be saved through him. That's Easter. In that same conversation that I was overhearing, Tom Long mentioned the orchestra conductor Nicholas Harnoncourt and his version of Handel's Messiah. I went looking for that version of Handel's Messiah, and I finally found it. It's unorthodox. I'm a little uncomfortable with it, but partly for those reasons, I think it has become my new favorite version. Where I'm used to big, bold, self-confident triumph, Harnoncourt's interpretation looks back to those days when the disciples knew fear and great joy together and didn't seem to need to find a way to subsume or hide one underneath the other, specifically fear underneath their great joy. In the second half of Messiah, that's the real name of the Handel work, it's just called Messiah. In the second half of it, there's a short passage where the alto and tenor soloists have a duet, and they're asking repeatedly, "O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" Those lines come from the Apostle Paul, and of course, they're rhetorical lines in Paul's writing, but in Harnoncourt's version, the singers seem to kind of vacillate. At moments, they're sort of triumphantly mocking death and the grave for having been soundly defeated, just got a whooping by the resurrection of Christ. But at other moments, they sing as people who have heard the good news, but aren't sure they've actually lived it yet or seen it for themselves. They sound almost alarmed, a little disoriented. They sound like a couple who are frantically looking for their keys, like they're trying not to get too excited about the good news that they've heard about and that they're sharing, but like this promise is so good, but so counter to so much of our lived experience that, like, they need some assurance, and they haven't yet gotten that. And then the piece right after that then has the chorus coming in with 1 Corinthians 15:57. "But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But again, in Harnoncourt's rendition, it sounds kind of furtive, like a rumor of something great and triumphant, but it has to be whispered, lest the authorities and the pundits and the wet blankets in the press hear about it and move in to stamp out the young embers of this new and thrilling faith before they can grow into a flame. The reviews of Harnoncourt's interpretation of Handel's Messiah are funny to read now because the reviewers are so obviously baffled by all of this. They too, even in the secular world of, you know, reviewing classical recordings, whatever, even they seem to demand an Easter that's all about the glory of spectacular human musicianship rather than faith that fumbles and gropes its way through the darkness. Got one review here. "And so it goes," he says. "One or two thrilling sections are followed by another marked by shaky ensemble or strange tempo, or maybe just weird interpretation, as in Harnoncourt's Hallelujah, the Hallelujah chorus, which takes off like an overloaded cargo plane, the most laid-back opening to this powerhouse chorus I've ever heard. It eventually picks up and really socks a punch," says the reviewer. But he still can't figure out what the point was of, in his words, the "as if we're not sure if we're really happy" beginning. Another critic said, "This is an unusual performance of Handel's great Messiah," he says, "and the results are often mixed. Some tempos are oddly slow, others wackily fast. Those who like their choral sound full-bodied are bound to be left befuddled by the lack of potency they'll hear here. The Hallelujah chorus begins so modestly, you'll think it's a rehearsal. Very odd." And then he rounds out his review with a phrase that, apparently accidentally, encapsulates what I assume is the whole point of Harnoncourt's interpretation. The reviewer concludes by saying, "The recorded sound is glorious. There's not a note that's not clear. But there are plenty of finer and more interesting messiahs available." And ain't that the truth? From the moment Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was obvious, even to those who hadn't read Isaiah, what was going to happen to this man, when it became obvious that there are always plenty of finer and more interesting messiahs available to choose from. There are louder and more brightly illuminated and infinitely more arrogant and self-aggrandizing people, things, and ideas claiming to offer you and me and the whole world salvation. And it turns out they are as susceptible to COVID-19 as we are. Frederick Buechner said about the resurrection of Jesus, "It's not really even much of a story when you come right down to it, and that is, of course, the power of it. It doesn't have the ring of great drama. It has the ring of truth. The narrative is as fragmented, shadowy, incomplete as life itself. When it comes to just what happened, there can be no certainty. That something unimaginable happened, there can be no doubt." So I guess each one of us remains in Leonard Cohen's immortal line, the baffled king composing Hallelujah. Saved by the risen Christ, we children of God find ourselves realizing that we ourselves are not personally in charge or in control of anything having to do with Christ's resurrection. We realize it now in quarantine, perhaps even more strongly than we did in those long-ago carefree days of our youthful innocence. You know, February. I wish for you an Easter of clarity and triumph and bright light and loud certainty. But I'll be proud to be your sibling if for you this is an Easter of simple goodness and kind humanity. The governor of Minnesota gave his State of the State speech a few days ago from his residence. And without saying so, he preached, in my opinion, if he had mentioned Jesus and the resurrection, it would have been a whale of an Easter sermon. He said, "I know this is scary, but what you are doing matters. Your sacrifice is keeping people safe. Thank you." He said, "This same spirit flows between the high rises of downtown Minneapolis, where people go out on their balconies to clap, cheer, and bang pots and pans to celebrate health care workers when they get off a shift." He said, "In North Branch, a state trooper pulled a woman over this weekend for speeding. Turns out she was a doctor in town for work. The trooper noticed some medical masks in her bag that she had been forced to reuse due to the current shortage. Instead of handing her a ticket, the trooper handed her a stack of masks that he had been given to keep him safe." The governor said, "While we may be separated physically, we stand united. And a new day will come. The sun will shine, the trees will bud, the birds will sing. We will grieve all that was taken from us, but we will also celebrate all that's given to us. Unity, humanity, gratitude. We will gather again in our houses of worship. We will have a renewed appreciation for the calming power of a warm embrace. We won't just make it to spring. We will come out better on the other side of this winter. I guess speaking to you this morning on Easter Sunday from my study here at home, that's about all the Easter celebration I can ask for. Friends, I miss being around you, but I love being with you in whatever ways we can. Rejoice. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed.